Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. While you're turning there, Mark Hartley and I had the opportunity this afternoon to go down to Myrtle Beach area for the funeral of Mrs. Carol Parks. Many of you know her, if not most of you. And of course, she went home to be with the Lord a few days ago, I believe it was last week, of cancer. And the funeral was very well attended indeed. There were people there that I saw from Canada, from my home state of Pennsylvania, from all over North Carolina and South Carolina, other states here in the Southeast. And I don't even know where all they were coming from, because there were many hundreds of people there. Maybe Mark and I were having difficulty guesstimating, but let's just say in the neighborhood of 500 people. It was a very large building, so it's kind of hard to say with any definiteness. What we can say is that it was very Christ-honoring, and the gospel was clearly proclaimed. There was some good singing by a brother called Larry Ford. Some of you might know him from those Gaither videos. He's a good friend of the Parks, and he opened with a few beautiful songs. And then Alan got up and welcomed and thanked those who had prayed and done various things for the family. Then one of her brothers got up and eulogized her a bit, and then Alan's brother Lindsay got up and spoke about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that she exhibited even in her death. And so that was very powerful. What a testimony of the reality of our Christian faith, that we have the Lord Jesus not only in good times and in happy times, but even in the most serious times of life, the Lord Jesus draws near and proves that God is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. They also had Brother Steve Holscheiser get up and preach the gospel, and Brother J.B. Nicholson Jr. gave a very nice word and actually composed a beautiful poem for the occasion. He took as his theme the text of Mary pouring out the spikenard for the Lord Jesus, and talked about a life that was fragrant for Christ, and used that to very beautifully encourage the saints and also preach the gospel. And then Brother Bill Oliver from the Bryn Mawr Assembly, where the Parks once upon a time were, got up and reminded us of the words of 1 John chapter 3, that one day we're going to be like the Lord Jesus because we're going to see him as he is. And then he closed in prayer. Sadly, time constraints didn't allow us to stay for the graveside service, but I understand that Brother Johnny Gordon was going to have the message at the graveside, and David Oliver, also of Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania, was going to pray. So I think Mark has brought back a program with a photo of Mrs. Parks on it, and you gave it to Jean. Okay, so you can see Jean afterwards, and maybe that will be posted. That'll have basically the order of events and what happened there, so you can continue to pray for the Parks family as they grieve. And thankfully, we sorrow not as others who have no hope, but we still sorrow, don't we? It doesn't say we sorrow not, period. It says we sorrow not as others. So, yes, that's right. Jabe did ask that we would pray. He said that the Lord talked about some bringing forth 30, some bringing forth 60, and some bringing forth 100-fold. And he's been burdened to pray that the Lord would use the testimony of Carol Parks and her home call to lead 100 people to Christ. So he asked us to pray to that end as well, and I'm sure you can join in that prayer. Alan has said, by the way, that he's received hundreds of cards and emails, and he's planning on reading every one, but obviously in the days that he's had so far, there's just been too much to do with his dear wife being so ill. So he plans to read every one, and I'm sure there'll be a comfort to him in coming days if you've sent him something, and we can continue to pray for them and pray also for fruit in the gospel, even for 100 souls or more. Now please, reading in the Word of God, the third chapter of the Revelation, Revelation 3, will begin with verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that have the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the Lord Jesus has been speaking to these 7 churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia Minor, what we call modern-day Turkey today, and he's had to address certain realities about these churches. Certain things were good and deserved commendation, and the Lord Jesus, being the tremendous observer that he is of the lampstands and wanting the lampstands to burn with a holy purity and to offer up testimony to the glory of God and the Lord Jesus himself, he goes about looking at those lampstands, walking to and fro in the midst of them, and taking away anything that diminishes the testimony. For, after all, the church has not been founded primarily as a place to cater to our needs. Doubtless our needs are met, because God is no man's debtor. And when we put God first, we'll find that we're taken care of. But the church, first and foremost, is to exist to the glory of God. It is to shine the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world and even in the universe. For the book of Ephesians would assure us that in the ages to come, the Lord Jesus is going to use the church as a great example of his manifold grace. What a tremendous truth that is. What we're doing even now has eternal implications. But of course, there were things that not only were praiseworthy in the 7 churches, but also things that deserved the Lord's censure. And the Lord had to come and to rebuke. Because we have the idea sometimes that love is weak. That love sweeps things under the rug. That if we love someone, we would not mention a fault to them. The Bible would affirm exactly the reverse. The Bible would say that true love corrects the one it loves. We are told in the book of Proverbs, and it's quoted as well in the book of Hebrews, that whom a father loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you're not chastened, says the book of Hebrews, you're not a son, you're being treated like an illegitimate child. In other words, the father doesn't care about you if you're not receiving disciplinary correction if you go astray. Very important to correct, and it's a manifestation of the single love of the Lord Jesus. Of his unique love, for the church. And he comes to these churches praising some things and faulting others. Now, in the fault department, if you have been here other nights, and if you aren't, I will assure you that when you read through this passage, that you will find there were many things that make us gasp. Things that we wonder how they could be named in the midst of Christian congregations. But if you read anything of church history, and you know anything of the state of local churches today, you'll find out we aren't without our problems either. And we, as human beings, still struggling with the flesh, and existing as local churches that are still subject to people coming in saying they're believers but are not, we can still see all manner of things smuggled in, all manner of error coming in. This was exactly what Paul would speak about to the Ephesian elders when he met them at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. He would say, "After my departing, grievous wolves shall come in, not sparing the flock." Now that's pretty fearsome. Thankfully, I've never seen a wolf in the wild, only in zoos. And I'm quite happy with that state of affairs. Because wolves can do some damage, at least according to what I've seen on the National Geographic Channel. And wolves can be fearsome the way they come in and ravage another animal, you know? So using that metaphor of wolves coming in, not sparing the flock, what a danger there was from without. How the people of God had to be shepherded and guarded by the overseers. Overseers who were not made overseers of men, says Paul, but men whom the Holy Spirit had made overseers. Ah, but even more troubling than that warning in Acts 20, in the same passage he says, "And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, seeking to lead disciples after themselves." What a scary thing is not only the danger from without, not only the evil forces without the church that would try and infiltrate and try and damage Christian testimony, but even those coming from within who ought to know better, who grow up perhaps in the midst of the people of God and seem to be well acquainted with the Scriptures. But when it comes down to it, they hold all kinds of false teachings that delude and damage the people of God. And in order to get power for themselves and get a following, they promulgate these heresies and these errors to get followers after themselves. Well, we've seen all kinds of bad things, especially in the last few nights, as we've thought about Thyatira and as we've thought about Pergamos. As we thought about the error of eating things offered to idols and even of saying that it's all right to commit fornication. And we thought about the different ways in the society of those days, how it would be easy to fall into those sins. And how it would be easy to sort of adopt an attitude that said, well, we don't want to be thought of as too strange, as that much different from those around us. If we're going to have any influence, we better fit in. If we're going to be successful in business, we ought to fit in. And so we're just going to go along. As troubling as those things are, and they're exceedingly troubling, I'm even more frightened by what we read of this church tonight. For what you read of Sardis, what is so troubling about them, is not what is there, but what was absent. What wasn't there is what's so scary. You know, when you read it, superficially at least, you say, well, here, they didn't have any problem with the Nicolaitans. They didn't have any problem with a Jezebel rising up in their midst teaching false doctrine. No mention of idols, no mention of false religions, no mention of the imperial cult. No mention of Satan's throne, any of these things we've gotten in the other churches. It seems like these things weren't a major problem to the church at Sardis. Probably they existed. The archaeologists would tell us that Sardis had its share of idolatry, its share of false religions, but they weren't being set up, at least, in the local assembly there in Sardis. So we might think, superficially at least, that's good. Look at these things that aren't there. These things that had to be rebuked in other places aren't being rebuked here in Sardis. But it's even more troubling, because in addition to the absence of many tangible forms of opposition and sin, you also have the absence of life, of positive love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the way he addresses himself to them is significant. "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, writing to the first church, the church at Ephesus, he said, "the one who holds fast in his right hand the seven stars." So here again we have this thought of the Lord holding the seven stars. But also now this idea that was mentioned first in Revelation chapter 1 verse 4 of the seven spirits of God, which chapter 1 verse 4 tells us are before the throne of God. God's Holy Spirit exhibited in perfection. And that Holy Spirit is coming with the Lord Jesus to address this church. He says to them there in verse 1, "I know thy works." Well, That could be good or that could be bad. We don't have a context about what the works were like. But look, he further defines it in the latter phrase. That thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, I think that's one of the scariest things I read in my New Testament. I, at least, who as a believer profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the Lord say to them, you say, you have a name, you have a reputation. J.M. Darby called it a religious reputation. To say you have a name that you live, but you're actually dead. That is a very serious problem. And why did the Lord address himself this way to this church? Well, he comes with the Holy Spirit in perfection, the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. And you know, God is the one who by His Spirit, even back in the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, breathed the breath of life into man. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, the words for spirit and for wind are the same. There's an intimate connection in scriptural thought between the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual life and between the breath that God gives that gives us physical life. Daniel would speak to King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 and say, the God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored. Very significant. This is the life-giving God who is coming to this church. This is the one who gives life. He gives physical life, that's true. But he gives spiritual life as well. If you are to have spiritual life, you have to receive it from the Lord God. You won't get it in any other place. You can't work it up in and of yourself. It has to come from you, from the God who gives life from above. You have to be born again and receive that new life implanted in you by God's Holy Spirit. And so the Lord comes and says, now I know about your reputation. I know you have a name that you live, but you're dead. I'm the life giver. I'm the one who gives physical life, I'm the one who gives spiritual life, and I know the difference between one who's living and one who's dead. You may be fooling others, you may be fooling the community, you may be fooling the other of the seven churches when you get together, if they did so at a conference. But you're not fooling me, says the Lord. It reminds us of what the Lord said in 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. The New Testament counterpart of that tells us that the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Now the flip side of that that's incumbent upon us as believers, the rest of the verse says, and let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the believer is to live differently and live holily, but the Lord says, regardless of your reputation, I know the reality. I know if you're alive or if you're dead. Now you say, that sounds extreme. What happened to this church at Sardis, you say, surely is a rare occurrence to Christian churches. I'm afraid not all that rare. Let me take you back a mere 200 years in American history. If you went back 200 years in American history, and 200 years may seem like a lot to you, after all, if our lifespans are about 75 or 80 years, perhaps a little more if so by strength, 200 years seems like a long time, doesn't it? And maybe by the end of the evening you'll feel like you've been here for 200 years. I don't know. But 200 years, comparatively speaking, isn't a long time, especially when we're talking about letters written to the churches well nigh to 2,000 years ago now. But 200 years ago, in this great nation of ours, there were some Christian believers. And these Christian believers were very exercised about seeing young people, particularly young men at that time, trained in the Scriptures and instructed in the Bible and taught the original languages for the study of the Bible and history and what they knew of archaeology, which 200 years ago was precious little compared to what we know today. But they wanted to learn whatever they could about the languages, the culture, the history of the Bible. They wanted to learn not only the Bible as a work of literature, not only as an interesting artifact of history, but they firmly believed in the Bible as the living Word of God. Really, I should go back a little farther than 200 years, you know. Really, I should go back more like 350, let's say. But that's still not much time. You'll give me 350, won't you? We won't quibble about 150 years. Now, when these men founded these schools, they founded them as places that were meant to preach the truth of God's Word. In fact, if you look at some of their mottos, even to this day, they have things on them like Lux et Veritas. Now, my Latin is quite barbarous. Forgive me for the mispronunciation. That's more how it's written than how it's pronounced, I guess. But that's the motto of Yale University. It means light and truth. Now, if you went to Yale University today, a place that once upon a time produced Jonathan Edwards, one of the paramount preachers of the First Great Awakening in this country. You could go to Yale, and they have a divinity school there. But I tell you, if you start talking about this book as the Word of God, the faculty will laugh you to scorn. And the books that their press publishes, and the books that their, or the articles rather, that their theological journals publish, are anything but believing in the authenticity of the Scriptures. Likewise, Harvard. Likewise, Brown, where the great Adoniram Judson, one of the first American missionaries to go out to Burma and take the gospel there. Likewise, Princeton, that as recently as the 1920s had godly people like Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield and Charles Erdman and J. Gresham Machen and others who held firmly to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in this book as the Word of God. And yet today, if you go to those places, and I go to Princeton quite often to use their library, it's only a few hours away. Great library, by the way. They even have Tiernus Wilson's books in there. You'll never know what you might find in a place like that. Sadly, you'll find every kind of piece of infidelity in their library as well. And you won't find the true gospel being defended from the halls of academia there. I say all that to say that in our own country, there were institutions founded by Christians for the preaching of the true gospel that today are apostate and atheistic in their outlook. There are churches, there are places that even 100 years ago saw great revivals, saw people saved in droves, believed in this word firmly. And yet today you would go there and they would talk about morality, they would talk about ethics, perhaps they talk a bit about politics, they tell you some nice stories, they try and give you a thought for the week. But if you go there thirsting for the living waters of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll listen in vain to hear their messages. And that is not a limited phenomenon here in the United States of America. Even here in an area, a part of the country that has been so blessed by God in revival after revival, in having godly men and women as faithful witnesses for so many years, and thank God there's still a remnant of them, even here you can find apostasy under the name of the Christian church. So Sardis isn't an ancient problem. Sardis is a present reality in our days. And if you read, for example, E.H. Broadbent's The Pilgrim Church, you will find that over time, the Holy Spirit has revived the church. Not only revived it as far as the doctrines of the gospel have gone, but revived it even as far as church truth has gone. Have brought men and women to the fore who have loved God's way of gathering according to the New Testament, because they saw it as the means of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ the most glory, of having Him in the midst, and acknowledging Him as the head, of remembering Him every week and worshiping Him, of exercising, not just believing in the priesthood of believers, but exercising the priesthood of all believers, and exercising the gifts as led of the Holy Spirit. That didn't start in 1820 in Dublin. As much as my library has benefited from some of those dear old Irish and English and Scottish and other nationalities that were revived at that time in the 1800s, they were just the Johnny-come-latelys of church history. God had done it before. He had done it with the Anabaptists in the earliest days of their movement in the 16th century. He had done it with the Albigensians. He had done it with the Waldensians. He had done it with the Valdois. He had done it with other people through history, all across Europe and in different places. And the scary thing is today that in my home state of Pennsylvania, we have descendants of the Anabaptists, very famous people known as Mennonites and Amish, and you would go to them, and in some cases you will find dear believers there, but in other cases some of these groups don't even have the gospel anymore. They're trying to work their way to heaven. Or they're relying on some covenant with God based on their birth into their particular community. And as far as New Testament principles go, they've long left those off. Now, I don't say that to pick on them. I say that as a warning to us that the truth we have today, we can lose if we're not vigilant, if we're not careful. And that is what he says here. Be watchful in verse 2. And the sense of it in the original language is become watchful. Wake up, one translation says, or awake. One modern Greek scholar puts it this way. Prove yourself to be watchful. Wake up and look around you. Strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, I said the other night that many of the things in these local churches reflected the communities that they lived in of their day. And many things that the Lord says to these churches can be called from the ancient history around these cities. The city of Sardis was famous in antiquity. You can read about them in the much lauded history written by Herodotus. It's really thrilling reading. Thucydides will be a good sleeping pill for you if you're insomniac, but Herodotus I find much more interesting. And he tells an interesting story about one King Croesus in the 6th century BC. Croesus went out to war against what was then a little-known kingdom, the kingdom of Persia, who had a famous king named Cyrus, famous to Bible students. And he got defeated. So he retreated to his city of Sardis. Now, Sardis was a city that sat 1,500 feet above the plain below. And it was surrounded by steep mountain walls, great natural obstacles to any enemies coming in. And the one way into the city was kind of a winding and tortuous path, so that any enemies essaying to come up to Sardis could easily be seen long before they got there, and the folks up in the city could start pelting them with rocks when they got within range and firing arrows down and whatever else people did to people they didn't like in those days who were going to try and sack their city. So Cyrus came after Croesus, who, sitting in the security of his city of Sardis, thought that he was invulnerable, that he was invincible, as it were, and that no one could get in to get at him. So they had a good old time in there, thinking we're safe. We can regroup, we can refurbish the army, we can get ready to counterattack eventually, and maybe we'll make up for our shame of our recent loss. But in Herodotus' history, he'll tell you about the fact that the Persians scaled one of those mountain walls and got into the city, and Herodotus remarks with some amusement that it said that even a child could have defended Sardis. But nobody was watching. So the enemies came in by a way that the people weren't expecting. They came up one of those steep mountain walls, climbed into the city, conquered it easily. How shameful for Croesus and his compatriots in 549 BC. Well, at least misery loves company, because antiquity tells us that they weren't the last ones to make that mistake. In 195 BC, the city again fell that way to Antiochus I, and it said that he used a famous mountain climber from Crete to lead them up into the city and to conquer it. So this is a city where they should have had bumper stickers made up that said, be watchful, be vigilant, be looking around. They should have had t-shirts like that. Watch out, or your enemy will get you. Well, that was true of the city and true of the secular populace. But it was no less true of that assembly there in Sardis. But here, they weren't watching. They had settled down into a slumber. And he says here, become watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Do you notice that? I sometimes wonder at how we respond to problems. You know, sometimes we as Christians, and we in assemblies are guilty of this sometimes, that we stir ourselves up and say, oh, there's trouble. We don't have as many people here as we used to. But we're not seeing people added to the church like we used to. And we've seen a lot of people go off to Pittsburgh, or we've seen some be taken home to be with the Lord, and we're smaller now. And who's going to fill in these gaps of these people that have left? You're not alone in that. Other places could say much the same thing. You know what some people do in that instance? They stir themselves up and say, well, we're getting smaller, we're getting weaker, we've fallen asleep on the job, and we haven't maybe been as passionate for the Lord as we should have. We haven't been attending to evangelism. We haven't been trying to build up the flock and relying on the Lord's guidance. We've settled on our lees. We've kind of gotten into a rut. So now what do? Well, we better try something new, they say. We better go and learn what it is that attracts people today. How to get into the mindset of people to get people in and to keep people there. That's what we need to do. So we need to look at business, and we need to look at entertainment, and we need to look to this, and we need to look to that, and we need to make these and that changes to fix the problem. That's not how the Lord addresses it. He says that's not how you fix the problem. You strengthen that which remains. You take the same truth you've had before and you hold on to it. Don't let that die. It's like you're huddling around a fire and you suddenly realize the fire's going out. And oh, you've got nothing to start the fire with again. You better keep some of that fire burning. You better keep the coals you have hot. Strengthen that which remains that are ready to die. For I've not found thy works perfect, he says. He says, remember, verse 3, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast. Notice, remember. Not learn for the first time. Remember. He's calling their minds back to what they knew before. Because frankly, the problems we face today in the 21st century don't need 21st century solutions. They need first century solutions. Because God's Word has never been improved upon. God put all the answers in this book. And if we are to be revived, what we need to go back to is to go back to this book. And where we find we're not following this book, there's a call for repentance, he says. So he tells them to bestir themselves and remember. Now to me, this is sad that the Lord even has to say this to them. For look at what it says over in the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 1. Oops, sorry about that. Coaster stuck to my cup and threw off my rhythm there. My dear old grandmother, who's now in heaven, used to use a Pennsylvania Dutch axiom, which translated into English is, you're as handy as the bird they call the elephant, which I take to mean meant that I wasn't so graceful. And indeed, that thesis has been proven o'er and o'er again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now we're going to find out that the Lord to Sardis uses that same phrase, saying he's going to come to them like a thief. Now what do you think about thieves? Do you have any thieves here in North Carolina? I suppose you do. We have plenty of them in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, let me tell you. How do thieves generally work here in the Tar Heel State? Up in the Keystone State, they don't do this. I'll tell you how they don't work. They don't phone us up and say, excuse me, I'm your friendly neighborhood burglar here. And I was wondering, I've got some space in my schedule on Tuesday evening, about 8 p.m. I was hoping you'd be out bowling or something, or perhaps at the meeting, listening to that blowhard from Pennsylvania. I was hoping you'd be out, and maybe that you'd leave a door or a window unlocked so I could get in easily. But if you forget to do that, it's all right. I'll bring a crowbar or a lockpick or something, and I'll come in by some other means. They don't generally call us up and alert us like that. They wait till we're not watching and not looking. And then they come stealthily in the deadness of night, and they sneak in, or in the day when they know someone isn't home, when we're not expecting it. He says, verse 3, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the sons of the light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Notice this. But let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now he had exhorted this church here in Thessalonica and told them that the reason the Lord was going to come, the day of the Lord rather, was going to come like a thief in the night, was not because the Lord is sneaky. Not because the Lord wants to deceive and delude human beings. That's what Satan does, not the Lord. Remember the Lord Jesus said, "I am the truth," in John 14:6. So the Lord's not about deception. In fact, the revelation, that's flinging back the veil. The Lord is about revealing. The Lord is about manifesting himself. But the reason the day of the Lord comes as a thief upon this world is because they're not watching, and they're not sober, and they fall asleep. Now, what he's saying there of the world, and saying wasn't true of the brethren in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5, coming back to Revelation 3, he says to Sardis in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, "I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not," again that's a double negative in the Greek, "thou shalt by no means," in other words, "know what hour I will come upon thee." That's a sad thing. For the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was told repeatedly to watch, for the church which, like a betrothed woman, what we'd call a fiancé today, a woman who's eagerly anticipating the man of her dreams, coming to some far-off place like Iowa, hypothetically, 2 months from today even. A woman whose heart has been won by her lover, and she's watching with expectancy for her to come. I tell you, if I show up in Iowa the week of May 29th, and Naomi isn't expecting me, I knock on the door, and she comes to the door with her lovely auburn tresses of hair in curlers. And her face, I can't even imagine it, she doesn't do this, but for sake of illustration, her face in a mud pack, and she's there in a robe and slippers. And I say, "What are you doing? We're going to get married in 2 hours. "Oh, it's you. I wasn't expecting you." What would that say right there? I spent how much on rings? We laugh about it in the human realm, but in the spiritual realm, it's not funny, is it? That a group of people that profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ, that profess to have his life which makes a difference, that profess to have that spiritual dynamic within, would not be watching for the Lord Jesus, would be so settled and focused on this world that they've fallen asleep and they're totally missing it. And the Lord says, "I'm going to come upon you like a thief." The same thing he said to the unbelievers, he says to this professing church. Because most of them now were unbelievers. Christians in name only. Having a religious reputation. But thankfully there was a remnant. And the Lord recognized that remnant in verse 4. "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white. For they are worthy." That's a beautiful figure. The Lord talked about a man in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 5 by the name of Enoch. Genesis chapter 5 is a very singular passage in this respect, that it's one of those seemingly interminable genealogies with such long names in them and so hard to pronounce, and telling us about somebody or other who lived so many years and got married and had a child and begat sons and daughters. And the phrase that jumps out at you in Genesis 5, repeated over and over again, is, "And he died." Mahalalel, "and he died." Jared, "and he died." Seth, "and he died." And so forth and so on. The only break in the chain comes when the Lord says there was this man, Enoch. And it doesn't just say he lived so many years and begot sons and daughters. That's true. He did live 65 years and begat Methuselah, I think it was. But then it says, "And he walked with the Lord, and he was not, for the Lord took him." In fact, it says twice over that he walked with the Lord. Now, when you come to what Bible students like to call the great chapter of faith, the Hall of Fame of Faith to some, Hebrews 11, and you find there that Enoch is mentioned, do you know what it says? It says that by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And before he was translated, it says, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's interesting. If you go back to the Greek translation that was made of the Old Testament in antiquity before the days of our Lord Jesus, the phrase in the Septuagint of Genesis 5, when describing Enoch, we'll see it say that Enoch pleased God when it talks about him walking with God. In Hebrew, he describes it as walking with God. In Greek, in the New Testament, he describes it as pleasing God. What's that say to us? What brings pleasure to the heart of Almighty God is our relationship with him. My fiance is a great walker, and when you look at me, I manifestly am not. I need to walk a lot more. To walk so vigorously that I can, you know, drop 50 or 60 pounds. That would really be good for my health, and I'm hoping to do a lot more walking after I'm married. Some excel at ping pong and golf and tennis and running and all manner of other things. Others of us are just not so good at those, and you know who you are. But in any case, walking is a great activity. I'll tell you why. It's much better than driving. Because sometimes when you're driving, as happened to Mark and I today, there we are in Interstate 95, and we're having a good conversation, and all of a sudden, traffic in front of us stops, and we have to slam on the brakes, and we're so unsettled by it, we lose our train of thought, and there the conversation is interrupted. When you're walking, things just don't happen that quickly. When you're walking, there's a beautiful picture of interacting one with the other, of communion together. In fact, the earliest picture of God's fellowship with man in the Bible is of his Spirit coming and walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. What a beautiful picture that is. And when God chooses to record something about the life of Enoch, he says, let me tell you the thing that made Enoch different from all the people that lived in his days. He walked with God. He had a relationship with me. He knew me. And it's almost as if God is saying to us, I really enjoyed that. The Lord Jesus said so much in John 4. The Father seeketh worshipers in spirit and in truth. So here he tells them, you've got a few there who haven't defiled their garments. Notice this. In the church that isn't castigated for eating anything offered to idols, in the place where fornication isn't mentioned, in the place where idolatry is not even whiffed at, the Lord speaks about defilement. You know, sometimes we think, well, as long as I don't watch the wrong TV and the wrong movies and listen to the wrong music and go to the wrong bars or restaurants, then I won't be defiled. Well, it's true. There are many horrible sins out there that can defile you, that can make you spiritually dirty. But rest assured that neglecting a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will leave you in a state of defilement as well. For having the reputation of being a Christian isn't good enough. You need the reality. You need the life. Well, there was a faithful remnant even there, even in sleepy Sardis, who had kept their garments undefiled, and the Lord says, I'm going to walk with you, and you're going to be arrayed in these garments of purity. He promises the overcomer in verse 5, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not, again it's a double negative in Greek, I will by no means blot out your name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. A threefold promise, to be clothed in white raiment. The Lord Jesus himself was wearing a white raiment down to the foot there. The Lord Jesus himself was shining forth in beautiful purity. When we see the church descending in Revelation 19, she's arrayed in a beautiful white garment, which are called the righteous acts of the saints. Here, the faithfulness to the Lord, the obedience to the Lord, is going to be manifest even by what they're clothed in, beautiful white garments. And the Lord says, I will not blot out your name out of the book of life.